Good morning, everybody. Hope everyone's doing well today. My name's Tanner, or Pastor Tanner, or whatever. I just prefer Tanner. Everybody asks me what I do here. I don't really know what I do. So I just do everything, yeah. So I kind of want to tell you guys a story about how Caitlin and I first met, because our wedding, 2-year wedding anniversary is coming up on the 28th of this month. And so we met in high school, and so it was probably in September, I guess. It was fall night. Me and two of my best friends, Roy and Forrest, were going to a football game in Woodville, Texas. Little bitty town. I don't know if you know where it's at. It's just a small town, Texas town, Friday Night Lights. And so we're walking into the stadium to meet up with Roy's girlfriend and her friends. And I see this girl standing with a group of friends. I've seen her before, but I'd never met her. And I always thought she was so pretty. And so, of course, you know, I walk up. I'm like, man, I'm going to introduce myself to her. It's going to be great. And I go to reach out my hand to her and say, hey, I'm Tanner Hollier. She kind of does like this step back and like draws her hands back and just has this look of disgust. She's just kind of like, ugh, you're ugly. And just crushed my ego. I mean, it was like she just stomped on me right there. And yeah, and high school Tanner was a little conceited. So you got to understand, my ego was way up here already. And she just dashed it all to shreds. And I was so conceited in high school, one of my teachers actually called me Narcissus. So just so you know, I mean, it was pretty bad. It's pretty bad. But she destroyed my ego. I hated her from that moment on. All through high school, we hated each other. It's a miracle we're together. I need to say a lot had to change in our lives when we reconnected in college. But we're married today, going on 2 years, and it's awesome. But the reason I'm telling you guys this, and you're probably wondering what it has to do with being a big, fat hypocrite, but in our relationships, in my marriage relationship with Caitlin especially, it's not enough for me to simply tell Caitlin that I love her. I can tell her I love her 50,000 times a day, but that doesn't mean anything to her unless my actions back that up. And there's no better way, honestly, if you're being a hypocrite in the relationship until your wife or significant other gets on you and is like, hey, you're out of line here. Like, you say you love me, what are you doing? And so if I'm not loving Caitlin with just my words, then we're not going to have a good relationship. And the same thing goes with being a Christ follower. If we're just loving, we're just paying lip service to Jesus, then we're kind of just in this like realm of hypocrisy, in this kind of limbo here. And so many of you guys are married, or in a relationship, so I'm sure you can kind of understand where I'm coming from. But it's not just our romantic relationships that this is true of. It's true of our friendships as well. You know, if you have a friend who every time they need help, you know, when a friend needs help moving, everybody kind of runs away. It's like, oh, no, sorry, bro. Can't help you. Can't be there. You know, if they need help or they want to talk to you and hang out with you and you're never there to spend time with them, your friendship is probably just an illusion. It's not real. And your friend knows you're being a hypocrite with a relationship. But if they have friends who are always with them and they never see you, be like, yeah, I'm friends with so-and-so. Like, you're friends with them? Because I've never seen you hanging out before. I've never seen you in my life. You're kind of being a hypocrite right now. So it's really, it's interesting to me how much the marriage relationship and just friendships in general go along with our relationship with Christ. And the marriage relationship in particular, because Scripture says that we are the bride of Christ, that we are Christ's bride. And so it's really kind of plays into that. So Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians kind of praising them for not being hypocrites, for being good Christ followers. I know this whole series we've been talking about, man, you're doing this, you're being a hypocrite. So I kind of want to go at it from an angle of what it looks like to not be a hypocrite. So if you guys have your Bibles or your phone, if you just go ahead and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 through 9, we're going to kind of look at what Paul says to him indicates that you're a Christ follower. You're not being a hypocrite. So just look up at me if you're there. If you're not there, if you're just going to look at the screens, it's right there. I mean, you don't have to pull anything out, really, unless you're a note taker. Awesome. Great. And so it starts out, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So before we start kind of like digging into this, I want to kind of take a step back and look at the situation surrounding Paul writing this letter in the first place. Paul had gone through a lot of crap, I guess you would say, before he wrote this. So right off the bat, before he even goes to Thessalonica, he'd been in prison in Philippi. And that's all in Acts 16, 11 through 26. In case any of you guys want to write that down, I think it's in the gathering guide. And you can go look at it later. It's a crazy story. But Paul is in prison. And then upon him being released from prison, the jailer is like, look, you need to leave the city and you need to never come back. You need to lay low. Never come back. So what does Paul do? Paul just goes to the biggest city in Macedonia. He's like, I'm leaving Philippi, the sister city, and I'm going to the biggest one. You think, man, he's going here to hide out. It's a great place where he can blend in with the culture, you know. Not what Paul does. Not what Paul does at all. It says that Paul would go into the synagogue every day and reason with the Jewish people from scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he kind of stirred up the Jewish people there. But Thessalonica is pretty, it's a unique place in that it's not only the largest city in Macedonia, but it's also the most culturally diverse. So it's kind of like Houston. It reminded me of Houston as I was studying about it. There's a lot of Germanic barbarians, there are Persians, Asians, Greeks, Romans, Jewish people. And so it's kind of easy for me to kind of visualize what Thessalonica was like. It's like Houston. We're all just a big mixed bag of everybody. And it was also a major economic hub. So it was situated along the Thermaic Gulf, same way we're situated on the Gulf of Mexico, and it was also along the major Roman road called the Via Ignatia, which means the way of the nations. So it was also a major trade route. So I was like, man, this place, it's Houston. Paul was going to Houston to go hide out, but he wasn't doing a good job. And so the scripture, yeah, we can see that he's not good at the whole flee and lay low thing. So Acts continues to tell us that when Paul entered Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue as was his custom, and he would reason with the Jewish people from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so then again, he gets chased right back out of Philippi. He makes everybody mad, and he leaves. And so Paul, he's in sorrow. He's sad. He's like, man, I've got to leave these people. I need to send someone in to check up on these guys. So he sends Timothy, and Timothy is like, hey, Paul, these guys are doing great. And so Paul decides to write him a letter. I was kind of thinking it'd be like if Bill and Hannah got kicked out of Houston and they had to send me to check in on Village Heights. And so I came back and was like, hey, Village Heights is doing awesome, guys. And so they wrote you a letter. It kind of reminded me of that. That's what it would be like. And so from this passage of scripture in Thessalonians, we see that Paul's covering four kind of key areas. He covers what a Christ follower does, how a person becomes a Christ follower, how a Christ follower lives, and how you recognize a person is a Christ follower. So Paul is literally giving us kind of like a handbook, like a snapshot of what it looks like to not be a hypocrite. He's like, you guys are doing this. It's awesome. You're not hypocrites. And so Paul kind of arranged this portion of his letter as a congratulatory thing. He was writing to people who were Christians that he knew. And so to me, reading it, I was like, why didn't you put how a person becomes a Christ follower first and kind of break it all down? In my head, it didn't make sense. So I want to kind of flip it around a little bit and see what it looks like for a person to become a Christ follower. And so in systematic theology, Paul kind of lays out what we call the order of salvation, I guess is what you would call it. And he kind of the first one to formulate it all in one go here. And he says that it's election, hearing the gospel, the movement of the Holy Spirit, and then conviction. And so these are the four things that Paul says occur before someone actually just surrenders themselves to Christ. And I know I said election, and there's, I don't know if a lot of you know, but throughout all of Christian history, people have fought about election forever. I mean, it's the biggest debate. You can go to Christian college campuses all over the place, and if you want to have a discussion with somebody, just bring up election, and you're good to go for hours on end. But I think in John 3:16 through 18, it actually kind of lays out election for us. I don't know if we've got it up here, but yeah. So John 3:16, everybody knows the most famous Bible verse ever. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So reading this, there's some things that stick out to me, words like the world, everyone, and anyone. And so when I read that, I'm thinking, hey, that's like everybody in this room. Unless you're like aliens or something, I think we all live on earth and we're all part of anyone and everyone. So we've got that one pretty much knocked out. I think election, in my opinion, it's settled. It's settled right there. And so then the next thing is that you've heard the gospel, which honestly, boom, right here, you just heard it right now. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his son for you. And then thirdly, it's the Holy Spirit moves on you and then leads into conviction. And then it's the ball's in your court at that point to surrender or to keep going your own way. So now that we've kind of laid out what it looks like for a person to become a Christ follower, let's go and check out what Paul says it is that how a Christ follower actually acts, what they do. And so at the very beginning of the passage in verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three key points that Paul indicates for him that he recognizes, hey, these people are Christ followers. They work in their faith, they labor in their love, and they're steadfast in hope. And all of these kind of words are action. It's something that you do. It's an active activity. And so the first thing that Paul says is you're working in faith. And Hannah kind of covered this last Sunday, the whole thing. So I'm not going to spend too much time on there. But she kind of brought up the chemical composition of water. Hydrogen and oxygen makes water. So it's almost these two components that make up our faith. And a lot of people kind of think of Paul as this passive guy. He's just, all you got to do is believe. But Paul's life was way different than what it seemed like he was talking about. I think for Paul, it wasn't just simply belief in Christ. I think he felt like there was some sort of activity that needed to be done there. So for me, what I've gathered is that faith is right belief coupled with right action. It's two of the things together, right belief coupled with right action, and that's what our faith is. And so I've said I'm not going to spend too much time here because Hannah spent all last Sunday tearing into that. And so the next thing is laboring in love. And so the next thing for Paul was, man, he noticed that these guys went to great lengths to be in love, to love one another and to love their communities. I think it was Paul who even said, outdo one another in love for each other and doing good things for one another. And so whenever a fellow believer was in need, the whole group, they would sell stuff and give them money and say, hey, we're going to help you out. We're going to be a big, loving community. And this helped them grow. This helped them grow stronger together, but it helped them grow in numbers too, which is great. The more the merrier, you know. And so a side story from this is a Roman emperor, Nero. He believed that the early Christians, were incestual and perverted because they called each other brother and sister, and they always greeted each other with a kiss. So he was like, these guys are creepy, man. They like brother and sister, but they hug on each other, and they love each other like this. I don't understand what's going on, but it's kind of ironic for me because he was like the most wicked person ever on the face of planet Earth, and for him to say that Christians were weird in any way just kind of boggles my mind. But this whole idea of laboring in love, it brings me back to the idea of marriage. I remember before Caitlin and I got engaged, I kind of like had a freak out for a moment and we broke up for like a day and we got back together. It was a weird mess. I don't know. But contrary to popular belief, I learned something about love that doesn't tell you on TV. I learned that love isn't just an emotion, but love's a choice. Love is something that you have to work on. Honestly, I told Caitlin, I said, I might not always feel like loving you, but I promise that I'll always choose to love you. And that's where the work comes in. It's a constant decision to love. It takes work. I mean, if I didn't work at me and Caitlin's relationship, she'd have kicked me to the curb a long time ago, probably. You know, if I don't work, if I don't put action behind my I love yous, then it's just not going to be, we're going through a rocky patch. And the same thing again goes with our relationship with Christ. So that brings us to the third point that Paul brought up, and it's being steadfast in hope. And so this, I want to say, doesn't mean not to doubt or to kind of question God. I know a lot of people are like, man, if I'm doubting God, I'm probably sinning right now. I don't know what to do. But questioning God and doubting God, honestly, it's perfectly normal because we're imperfectly human. It's going to happen. He does things beyond our comprehension. And I know for me personally that I've grown more in my faith in my times of doubt than I have when things are just rainbows and butterflies. It's easy to trust God when he's just opening doors for you and everything's falling into place when it seems like nothing's going right. That's when you really have to exercise your faith, you know? And so Paul here he isn't just talking about your faith in God at this point. He's talking to the early Christians who were constantly thinking about, man, Jesus is about to come back and set up his kingdom here on earth, and it's going to be great. We're going to be delivered from the Romans, and it's going to be awesome. But they've been waiting for a long time, and we're still kind of waiting. But so that's what Paul was talking about to them, is to remain steadfast in the hope that Jesus is going to come back and take care of your situation wherever you're in. So being steadfast in hope, it means that no matter what we're going through, Christ is going to come through in the end. And we all have to just stay steadfast in that hope. So just so we're all cleared up, what Paul said for him, how a Christ follower acts, how someone who's not in the realm of the hypocrite, they work in their faith, they labor in their love, and they're steadfast in hope. And so if you're doing these three things, then the chances are you're not a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite doesn't mean that you're going to mess up. Because like I said earlier, we're imperfectly human. He's perfectly God. We're going to mess up. But it's being able to own up to those things and work and labor and be steadfast. It doesn't mean you're never going to smash your thumb with a hammer when you're hammering in nails. You know, you're going to mess up, but you're not a hypocrite. So the next thing kind of on Paul's mental map is how a Christ follower lives. And so in verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And so what Paul's saying here is that to be a Christ follower, you have to be an imitator and a demonstrator. And that's all great, but kind of what does that mean to be an imitator, demonstrator? So often we think that being an imitator of Christ means doing more good and doing less bad. But that's great, but we're never going to be able to fully do more good and less bad. We sin when we don't even know it. And I think what it means to be a Christ follower is to make a conscious decision also to do more good and less bad. But it means making a conscious decision every day to be more like Christ. It's not about doing more good or less bad. It's all about being more like Christ. And you can kind of see that Christ, he wasn't too concerned about following the rules. So many times we get so concerned, I got to follow the rules. I'm not following the rules. I'm being a hypocrite. But that Christ, he doesn't seem to really care too much about the rules. And especially in John chapter 5, really when the Pharisees decided that they're going to kill this guy. I don't know if we have it on the screens, but I'll kind of read a little bit of it for you, or give you the context. But Jesus had just gotten done healing a man on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day for the Jews is the holiest day. You don't move a pinky to do anything on that day. And so the Pharisees were outraged. They were hacked off. They're like, this guy is over here doing stuff on the Sabbath. How dare he do this thing? And so in their uproar, Jesus tells them, he's like, hey guys, y'all can be mad all you want, but my Father's working, and so I'm going to be working. And at this point, he set the Pharisees off, because how dare he not only break the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father. And in this time, if you said someone was your Father, that meant you were equal with them. And so Jesus was like basically telling the Pharisees at this point right to the face, hey, I am the Messiah right here. Look, this is me. And they didn't bow down and worship him. They picked up stones and were ready to just kill the guy. And so in verse 18, it says that they sought to kill Jesus all the more because not only was he going to break the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father and making him equal with God. And so Jesus being who he was, he sensed what they were saying to him. And so in verse 19, he says, truly, truly. And so I want to pause here. Whenever he says truly, truly, you better listen. In some translations of the scripture, it says verily, verily. But whenever he says truly, truly, you better listen, because he's about to give you a gold nugget of information. And he says, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So here we have Jesus himself living out what it means to be an imitator demonstrator. He wasn't worried about, I've got to do good. I can't do bad. He was like, I'm going to follow what God tells me to do. It's not lined up with the law. It might be healing somebody on the Sabbath. It might be doing something that we think as Christians is totally taboo. But Jesus, obviously, he was successful. I mean, we wouldn't be here today if he was not successful at what he was doing. The Pharisees, they were so concerned with keeping the commands of the law and focusing on themselves that they never put into practice outwardly what it was that they were preaching. Jesus put the principles and precepts of the law into practice, and that's really what separated him from the Pharisees. The Pharisees built themselves up while Jesus was building other people up. And the same thing, it goes for us. If we're to truly be Christ followers, if we want to move away from the realm of hypocrisy, then we need to demonstrate Christ's commands. We need to imitate him and demonstrate his commands and his love to the outside world. It isn't simply enough that we profess our faith, but we've got to practice our faith. And ultimately, for me, what this passage is speaking is it should be the fruits of the Christ follower that speak louder than their mouths. And just like Jesus, it was his actions. It was the fruits that he produced that confounded the Pharisees and that made them so mad to want to kill him. So what it boils down to for us is the fourth thing that Paul was celebrating for them. And it was how the world recognized they were Christ followers. And so in verse 8 and 9, it says this, For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. No, it isn't enough anymore that we simply say, hey, I'm a Christian. I mean, I don't think it ever was enough. And especially in today's world, being a Christian, they could give two flips about it, honestly. If you say you're a Christian, they automatically think you're a scumbag because all they've seen are people who say they're one way, but their actions are totally down here. And it's because we've got this. The United States went through what was called the holiness movement, and we said that we've got to be these perfect people. We can't do anything wrong ever. And we set these high expectations that we can't ever live up to. And the outside world sees this, and to them, man, you're nothing but a big, fat bunch of hypocrites. And so Paul's saying, hey, you guys are doing all this stuff so well that we don't have to say anything about you to anybody. They already know that you're followers of Christ. They already know that you're imitators of Christ. And it kind of blew my mind, because Paul's like, we don't need to do anything. You guys are just tearing it up right now. And they know you're not hypocrites. And so what can we do then to show people how Christians live? How can we show people that Village Heights is not, we're not hypocrites? And our mission here at Village Heights is that our faith compels our love, and our love would compel our faith. And so in a world full of Pharisees, I think it's important that we be Christ, that we be the ones who the world runs to. The world's not going to run to the people who say, oh, I'm a Christ follower, and they treat you like dirt. It's totally different. And so how do we do that? And I think we do that by examining ourselves and asking the question every day, how does the world know I'm a Christ follower? Do they know because I tell them, or do they know because I live it? And something that the pastor I used to serve under, he would always say was, if you have to tell somebody you're something, then chances are you're probably not that. And so if the only way people know we're Christians is if, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to this church down the road, and that's the only way they know you're a Christian, then, hey, I'm going to let that speak for itself. But it just isn't enough that, and it's not even enough that we come to church every day, or we read our Bibles every day, or we pray every day, because the only people who know that are you and the church that you go to. The world doesn't know that. Everybody outside this building who hasn't seen the signs doesn't know we're here unless we've told them or advertised or loved on them. And hopefully it's because we've loved on them that they know we're here and that we're coming. And so I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how does the world know I'm a Christ follower? So many times we get caught up in worrying what the person next to us sitting in church thinks about us. And that's not being a hypocrite. That's just them needing to get over themselves, pretty much. It's what the world thinks of you that kind of shows if you're being a hypocrite or not. And so I think throughout this week, I've got three practical things I want us to do, or I call them three asks. And so if you guys have your gathering guide, I want you guys to write these down. If you have a pen, hopefully everybody's got at least a pen close to them. Got a pen? Pen? It's kind of gross. Just because it's your birthday doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. It's Bill's birthday today, by the way, if y'all didn't know. So, yeah, he looks so young and radiant. So, the first thing I want you guys to write down is ask. Ask yourself, how does the world know I'm a Christ follower? So, in the morning, when you wake up, you need to ask yourself, how does the world know that I'm a Christ follower? And then the second ask is ask Jesus to move you away from hypocrisy and become more reflective of him. So spend time in prayer in the morning. Ask yourself, hey, how is it that the world's going to know I'm a Christ follower today? And then pray for God to show you how to do it. And then at the end of the day, ask yourself, hey, did I show the world that I was a Christ follower today? And then just repeat that. And I think this week for us, if we could all spend time individually, it's all on your own. There's not going to be this big like measuring stick that we're going to know, did you do this? No, you failed at it here or here. It's all on you. But I think if we truly want to see Houston change, if we truly want the Heights to change, the only way we're going to know what to do is if God tells us. And if we recognize in ourselves, how is it that we're showing the love of Christ? And last night, the first thing I thought whenever I heard that there was a shooting was at a gay bar, my heart instantly broke. And I was like, you know what? Honestly, people were going to think it was a Christian who went and did that, most likely. And that's kind of where we're at, folks, in our world today, is that people instantly think it's a Christian who's going to do the mean and hateful thing. And so we've kind of found ourselves surrounded with this den of just being big, fat hypocrites. And I think this is one way that we can go about changing the face of what people see when they think of Christ, when they think of church. And that's the goal of Village Heights, is to be different in a way that we're just being Jesus to people. And so I want to go ahead and pray out and close out with you guys. And so let's pray. Father, help us this week, God, to be your face, Lord. So many people nowadays, even in the United States, haven't even heard of you. And we're the only ones that they could hear it from. God is your church. And let it be a vision of love, God, that we put forth. Let our words impact people in love. Let our actions impact people in love. God, let them not look at us as hypocrites, Father. Show us the ways in all of our lives, Lord, that we're being hypocrites. I could stand up here for hours, God, and repent to you for ways in which I'm a hypocrite, Lord. But I just ask that you would begin the process of molding me more into your image, molding us all into more of your image, Father, so that the Heights is transformed, Lord, and so that Houston itself is transformed, God. In your holy name I pray. Amen.